Bibles first this morning to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. Chapter 17 through 19, I believe, describes the final judgment of God upon the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's a great contrast in the judgment that God brings upon the world and its world system of sinfulness and selfishness versus the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in the marriage supper of the Lamb, we have here, again, God representing the church or his elect people as a bride to their bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been working on that whole theme through the studies on Christian marriage and grace-saturated marriage through this time. But God has chosen that great theme of the love that is to be in marriage, beginning in Genesis 1 and 2, in his creation of Adam and Eve as husband and wife to love one another the rest of their lives together, to obey God together, and so forth. And we saw the fall of Adam in bringing sin and God's wrath and the curse of God upon all mankind, including marriage, and that there has to be a redemption and a reconciliation in marriage for it to grow in grace and under grace. And so we have seen that through the Old and New Testament, where God represents his relationship to his people in terms of a bridegroom and a bride, or a husband and wife. And in choosing that figure or that design to represent his relationship to his people, this means that every husband and wife need to learn and grow in how the Lord Jesus Christ is their bridegroom and what it means for him to be their bridegroom and how he treats them as their bridegroom, so that they may learn at his feet and see in action his grace that he has poured out upon us, and then show that grace touching our lips and our thinking and our hands in the way that we love one another in marriage. So I just wanted to point out a couple of things in chapter 17 of Revelation. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, and whom the kings and the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, and having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus." And he continues to describe this woman in chapter 17. And then in chapter 18, he again continues to show the judgment of Babylon the Great. In chapter 18, verse 2, he cried out with a loud voice, this angel, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean thing and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And I heard another voice in heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive her plagues. And so the rest of this chapter is explaining the destruction of Babylon the Great, who's personified as a woman who sits upon a scarlet beast. And what we have, there are several views of what this means. Some would say that literally it's speaking of Rome in the historical context of the Apostle John, and that she has infected all the nations of the earth with her sensuality, with her covetousness, with her self-centered approach to living. All the governments and merchants of the earth and the people of the earth have imbibed in her. And so the destruction of Babylon the Great is described toward the end of this chapter. Now, turn with me to chapter 19, and let's read the contrast here, where we look at the world system as Babylon the Great, or sin as the world system, or Satan as the world system that is opposed to God and draws people away from devotion and love toward God and living a holy life because of the temptations of the world and in the world. So Babylon the Great, some say is Rome, others say that it is representative of the whole world system, that since the fall of Adam, the domination of sin in the world, and the children of the evil one who have sinned in the world and brought persecution to Christians. You'll notice there was a great statement about the wine that this Babylon the Great drinks is the blood of the martyrs, the blood of Christians. And we continue to see, just as an aside, the decline, or rather the increase of persecution of Christians across the entire world. There's an increase in China, in India, in Africa, in the Middle East. There's an increase in some of the more secular nations, including Australia, where Alan and Katie are, and in the United States, both legal and opposition to Christian views and principles. Of those who hold to the faith in the United States. So let's begin reading at chapter 19. After these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot, who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. So this is in light of chapters 17 and 18 on the judgment of the world and sin and Satan. And so he says in verse 3, and a second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne, saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. As I heard, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. And so at the marriage supper of the Lamb, it is a picture of that Christ, our bridegroom, and we, his bride, finally coming together in the new heavens and the new earth in marriage. And so we are to look upon our relationship to Christ as individuals, as well as a church, but especially as individuals here, that those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb are invited to join with Christ in his exaltation and happiness, that his victory is now complete. It was complete in principle at the cross, at the empty tomb. Now he has gained victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil, never more to plague his people. They sit down at the feast of the marriage supper of the Lamb, a joyful occasion. And there he sits, the bridegroom and the bride, rejoicing together at the prospect of their marriage. And so we need to consider the overwhelming theme of Scripture. There are many themes in Scripture, but one that is a major theme is God relating to his elect people by way of marriage, of engagement or courting and marriage. And then if you'll turn to Revelation 21, this is, again, using the figure of marriage to describe the glory and consummation. First, we rejoice in our bridegroom, and now it's a picture of how he has prepared his bridegroom. You remember in Ephesians 5 that the Lord Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself to her for her, that he might present her to himself in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That his goal in being the bridegroom of the bride is to help her to become pure and holy and free of the condemnation of sin and the existence of sin, finally. And so I saw a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 21. The first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he continues to exalt himself and what he has done for the bride. And in verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and so forth. So in Revelation, the last chapters of the Bible, we have this beautiful picture of God and his bride or his wife united in that glorious bliss of heavenly marriage, of being united as a man and a woman are united on earth in terms of their love for one another, their concern and ministry to each other. And we need to keep this picture in our mind as we walk through the day. There are many themes in the Bible to remember Christ by. There's the bride and bridegroom thing. There's the shepherd and the sheep thing, and so forth, that we need to consider ourselves in certain of these aspects to understand how Christ thinks of us. As a shepherd guards and loves his sheep, as a bridegroom loves his bride and does everything for her good, and so forth, in order for us to understand the role of husband and wife in marriage. Because the role of husband and wife in a redeemed marriage, where Christ has come and they have come to Christ, is that of the picture of God and his people in that joyful union and fellowship of marriage. So as we've studied grace-saturated marriage, one of the things that I've tried to do through the book was to emphasize that union, that spiritual union between Christ and his people, between the bridegroom and the bride, a union that comes from election before the foundation of the world, wherein his people were given to him by the Father, that union by redemption, where on the cross he took her sins upon himself and made full atonement to bring her to himself, cleansed and forgiven and accepted and covered with his righteousness, as well as the concept of this exaltation of bringing his people fully completed and perfect before him to live forever in that loving relationship of a bridegroom and a bride, or a husband and wife. So we are called to think of our relationship to Christ in these kinds of figures that he has given us, so that we can try to understand what it means to walk with him daily, to have communion with him, to fellowship with him, to believe that he is Emmanuel, God with us, and he is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And it's by faith in believing this great salvation and who he is and what he's done for us, for every Christian, it's believing what he's done for every Christian, that we find our own hearts growing in faith and love toward him, and having a greater desire to love our spouse as Christ has first loved us. And if that's not the heart center of building your marriage, you will miss the union, the fellowship, the love, the tenderness, the compassion, the unity that comes between a husband and wife who both are trying to live under grace toward each other in marriage. And there's no substitute for it. The world keeps trying to find substitutes through a husband and wife seeking their own ways, or neglecting the spiritual nature of marriage because they're going after the things of the world all the time, and busy and work and play and recreation. And these things have become a substitute for what God originally intended, that a man shall leave his father and mother and glue himself to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But Christ suffered on the cross for the sins of marriage in order that he might redeem marriages, redeem Christians, that in their marriage they may understand how to live under grace in him and how to show grace to each other. And that's one of the great big pictures of the whole Bible. And we see that theme carried out that way, that salvation is pictured as the love of a bridegroom for his bride, or a husband for his wife, and the commitment that they are to have toward each other in love. So, having looked at that this morning, I want us to go now to our lesson. And what I've done here this morning is, this is my conclusion of this book that I have written and still working on. In order to summarize the whole thrust of the book, that, as you'll see, it's not about doing this and doing that and not doing this and not doing that, although that has to be part of the marriage according to God's word. But the most important part is to have a heart toward Christ that wishes to exemplify him in our love toward each other as bridegroom and bride and husband and wife. So let me read this, and if you have things that you would like to ask or add to or suggest to me even about this book, I'm open to that. And I have one other thing I want to bring out this morning about a grace-saturated marriage that's not here, and I think I need to work on it a bit more in the book. But let's go ahead and read the conclusion. It's my earnest prayer and hope that this little book's explanation and application of God's sovereign grace in Jesus Christ will help restore and strengthen. That's a strength and. I did correct that, and I don't know what happened to it. And strength to hands. No, that's not. Okay. It's hope and strength to hands now hanging limp and hearts now growing weary in marriage. Much, much more could have been said about the responsibilities of husbands and wives in marriage. I know that. Therefore, I encourage the reader to read Wayne Mack's wonderful book, Strengthening Your Marriage, for further help. And I cannot commend that book enough. In all the years that I've looked at marriage books and just one volume that helps understand marriage and the family and parents and children and a husband and wife's relationships in marriage, that is still on my top as the book that is most helpful for marriages. So I use it in premarital counseling, and I also encourage those that marry in the first year to reread that book together. And it is still a book that is clear about the commands of marriage, the love of marriage, the various aspects of marriage, finances, parents, children, and so forth, that is most biblically based, I would say, using the scripture more than any other book I've found. And so I encourage you to get that book if you've not read it, and to deal with the practical details of living under grace in marriage. But I believe with all my heart that the main issue for marriage today is believing that God's grace in Jesus Christ is a sufficient motive and power to enable any Christian spouse to live a grace-saturated life in any marriage, no matter what the other does. If I didn't believe that, I would have to resign from the ministry. That's how important I'm saying this to you, that this is the issue in living, in repairing, in reconciling, and renewing marriage. It's understanding God's grace, believing in it for yourself, so that you will have the power and motive to show grace to each other. But I believe that with all my heart that the main issue to marriage is still believing in God's grace in Jesus Christ is a sufficient motive and power to enable any Christian spouse to live a grace-saturated life in any marriage, no matter what the other does. If both were humbly to live this way, tending to their own hearts and lives before God, no longer making idols of each other for self-absorbed happiness, then both would taste a bit of heaven on earth in their married love. Such grace-saturated marriages have nothing to fear now or in the future when our hair turns gray. Nothing is so beautiful to God or to me as to see two spouses focusing their energy graciously upon the other instead of selfishly upon themselves. Such a plan of grace can overcome the worst of failures and create out of nothing a grace-saturated marriage. God's grace enables two spouses to love as they have been loved by grace in Christ, to forgive as they've been forgiven by grace in Christ, and to serve as they have been served by grace through Christ. Truly, this is a taste of heaven on earth. For this reason, I encourage all married people to seek a church which really believes in and teaches the Reformation's doctrines of grace as the greatest hope of improving their marriages. And part of these doctrines of grace is to understand the law and gospel dynamic in marriage. The law in Adam condemns sin, but the grace, gospel of grace in Christ frees us from the law's condemnation through Christ's salvation. But further, the gospel of grace also leads us back to the law as our guide to Christ's likeness. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and the Great Commission. The consistent teaching and preaching of God's word is the greatest means God has given us to grow in grace. And I could, at this point, go off on another tangent about the church, how important a sound church is in a marriage and family. It is one thing to say, I go to a church where they believe Jesus is the Son of God and Lord, and He's the only way of salvation, and they even teach us to live like Christians. But it's another thing to go to a church which believes the fullness of God's grace from eternity past to eternity future, and teaches how to love Christ and keep His commandments. Those are two different kinds of churches. And the Great Commission has told us what kind of church to be. Make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to do all that Christ commanded them on earth. And if those things, if that last part is not there in the teaching and theology and practice of the local church, it is not the church that will grow a marriage. And that's one of the reasons why we see evangelical churches across the United States. We're one in the doctrine of God. We're one in the doctrine of salvation and so forth. And yet we see so little taught in terms of God's commandments and how to live according to God's commandments, which is love to God, love to your neighbor, and love to one another. And so I'm trying to emphasize this here, that a key to marriage is a sound church. And this is the doctrine of Scripture, that marriage and family may have been created first, but in redemption, the church teaches marriage and family how to live. And so to say, well, we have a wonderful home, but we don't go to church much, or we just kind of move around from one to the other, or hadn't found a church yet, and all this kind of stuff, and keep going on, does harm to the marriage and the family and the children. That's the doctrine of the Bible. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And the very meaning of a local church is to have a commitment in unity in Christ and commitment to each other to help one another grow in grace, but also to hear the Word of God taught faithfully by those men that are qualified by their life and gifts to teach the whole counsel of God to the people. And so we, if we don't have that full picture of the church and of the law and gospel in our doctrines of grace, you can't teach perseverance of the saints without teaching obedience to God's commandments by faith in Christ. If we don't have that consistently a part of our life in the church, we cannot grow in grace, because the Word of God and the Spirit of God are those two great things God has given us to change us. And you can say all day long, our church has the Spirit, or we believe in the Holy Spirit. But if you don't believe in the Word of God that the Spirit uses to change the heart of man, then you are not there yet. You are not helping the people of God. Okay, many churches are reforming and are springing up all around the country in the rediscovery of this biblical grace. I highly recommend seeking a church committed to His sovereign grace of this sovereign grace of God. Such churches may be found on many websites, including those of the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches in America, Southern Baptist churches in the Founders Ministries movement, and in various Presbyterian denominations. Such grace-teaching churches can help husbands and wives learn how to live in a grace-saturated marriage. Do not settle for a church which does not teach you the whole counsel of God's amazing grace. If there is not one in your community, then help start one. If it is true, as Paul teaches, that sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace, then Christians have every reason under grace for hope in God's power to keep them from giving up and quitting because of the difficulties of marriage. God's grace, believed and experienced in the face of Jesus Christ, simply will not allow us to live hopelessly anymore. After all, He is risen from the dead. We must not fear that our marriage problems are too great for Almighty God to overcome, for such fears reveal our lack of true faith and explain the reason for growing weary. In every day, Christians will simply view the grace of God displayed so clearly upon the cross of Jesus and then peek into the tomb still empty. If everyday Christians will do this, then they will find renewing hope and strength that nothing is impossible for God to overcome, even our marriage problems. Nothing is impossible for God. And these are the words of Jesus to the rich young ruler, Matthew 19. God promises that He will not leave or forsake His own until they are fully glorified in heaven. And He promises His elect people in Christ everything they need to persevere in faith under grace to the end. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Just in those three short verses, we have an abundance of truth that helps us to live each day. That God is sovereign over everything. He causes all things, including our trials, to work together for good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. And He explains clearly that He will not leave alone those whom He has called. Now, we can't look into the secret counsels of election and predestination before the foundation of the world. But we can look into the Scriptures and see that when God calls someone to repentance and faith, He justifies them. And so we call men and women and children to repent and believe in the gospel, to come to Christ, and He will not turn you away. And we preach not knowing the secret will of God, but God calls us to preach and call all men everywhere to repent. And so we do that. But we also know that God is the one who has to work in their hearts to change them. And that's necessary with a Christian spouse married to a non-Christian spouse. That doctrine has a lot to do with how you treat the other, with patience and love and prayer. And at the same time, God causes all things to work together for good, even in a marriage that's struggling. It's a promise that we're to hold on to by faith, that nothing is hopeless if it is God's will. And our responsibility is to live accordingly as God has called us, because one day we will be glorified and there will be no sin or darkness in our own hearts anymore, much less our spouses. And that there is something awaiting us that is so wonderful that it is to Christ's honor to live His way on earth with thanksgiving and with appreciation for the grace that He's bestowed upon us. This is what runs the heart and mind of a husband or wife in marriage. It's the only thing that will create humility, forgiveness, self-denial, and love. And so we have to look at that and see that these words in 28 through 30 are very theological. They are at the top of the chain of theology. But they are most practical because they give the Christian the heart to love as God has loved them, to forgive as God has forgiven them, and to serve as God has served them. And so he continues, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" Including our spouse. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up over for us all, how will he not also with Christ freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." So who can condemn us? With Christ as our advocate and high priest and interceder, who can condemn us to hell? And who can take away our salvation? Who can destroy our life so much that we can no longer live as a Christian? No one, because Christ intercedes for us. It's the gospel in the heart believed that gives us strength to live. "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" That covers everything. In this world, it covers everything. "Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." That means when you come to follow Christ, you put your life in his hands. And if he decides to give you life and protect you from opposition and persecution, praise be to God. But if he determines to give you persecution, even unto death for living as a Christian, praise be to God. Because now we are his. We are sheep in Christ's hands. And we trust the shepherd to lead us in the way he wishes. "But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." Through Christ who loved us. We conquer these things that do happen to us. "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That applies to marriage. Under his grace and love in Christ Jesus, God has promised to keep us from falling back into sin's mastery. It doesn't say he has promised to keep us from falling back into sin's existence, but it's mastery over our mind, over our affections, and over our will. Satan's bondage, again, where Satan is playing with our minds in such a way that we don't know how to fight back. We just yield to what he suggests as an unbeliever. Now, he no longer dominates us, and Christ does, and fights with Satan as he attempts to still destroy our minds and our emotions and our will and our lives. So, he has promised he will not allow temptation to come our way, but that which others have had to trust him for, finding that if he did not allow them to be tempted beyond that which they were able to endure under grace. Sin and Satan may plague in marriage, but they will not be able to conquer those who hold on by faith alone. Not by your goodness or works, not because you're worthy of God's help, but by faith alone to God's undeserved, unconditional, infinite, and sacrificial grace to sinners through Jesus Christ. God will not let sin prevail. He will not let us quit. And that's one of the promises of the gospel. You may feel weary and worn and your hands hang limp and weary in well-doing, and you just feel like you'd like to quit, but he won't let you. Because if you quit, you'd have to go into apostasy and say that Christ is not the Son of God, that he was not crucified for our sins, that he did not rise from the dead. And God has promised that those who come by faith alone, in Christ alone, have the promise that he will keep them from falling and present them faultless before his throne with great joy. I am confident that the work which he began in you, Paul said, he will bring to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And every Christian should hang on to that every day, that God will not leave them alone. You have come to Christ, the mediator, where God and man meets. You have repented and trusted in him to save you, and God will not leave you alone. God will not forsake you. He will not leave you. In every Christian, our Lord has played the gracious holy burglar who has entered our heart's house, tying up the strong man, Satan, and plundering his house by casting out sin's dominion, thus filling our hearts with the riches of his grace and salvation. With such a holy burglar and heavenly bridegroom, we have every reason to believe that he can enable a true Christian spouse to live like a Christian in marriage, no matter what the other does. I didn't say the marriage will be saved every time, but he can enable a true Christian to live as a Christian in marriage, no matter what the other does. With such sure and certain hopes in God's enabling grace, Christian spouses can live grace-saturated lives in marriage until either Christ wins the heart of the other or until he comes to take us home to sit with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. In either case, God receives glory by enabling poor sinners to overcome the effects of man's fall into sinful rebellion and to reverse sinful human nature into something beautiful and loving again. And if you love Jesus Christ for his gracious work on your behalf, you will keep on wanting to live graciously for the glory of his undeserved life-changing grace, no matter what the other does. For he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. With to weary and discouraged Christians in marriage, I leave you with the words of William Cowper, the great hymn writer and dear friend of John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound Which Saved a Wretch Like Me. And this is Cowper's hymn on evangelical obedience. That is, what is a Christian's obedience under the gospel? No strength of nature can suffice to serve the Lord aright. And what she has, she misapplies for want of clearer light. How long beneath the law I lay in bondage and distress. I toiled the precept to obey, but toiled without success. Then to abstain from outward sin was more than I could do. Now if I feel its power within, I feel I hate it too. Then all my righteous works were done a righteousness to raise. Now freely chosen in the Son, I freely choose his ways. What shall I do, was then the word, that I may worthier grow? What shall I render to the Lord is my inquiry now. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. Isn't that a great hymn? That's what we're talking about through this whole course. Choosing under grace to be a gracious spouse. Okay, are there any thoughts or questions, comments that you'd like to have or suggestions on this study that we've had? Anybody? Glenn?
this is just a thought in trying to summarize it in my mind. Would you say that what we are to avoid is the equivalent of marriage legalism, where we exchange love and affection for obedience versus grace?
Say it once more, so I'm not sure I caught it.
Well, you refer to the dynamic between law and grace.
Right.
Isn't another view or another word for that legalism versus grace?
Yes, but also antinomianism. Legalism versus antinomianism. The living under law means that you're trying to achieve righteousness with God by obedience, your own obedience. And if that's the way that you're living with God, you will hold your spouse on that same conditional requirement. That you're working hard to obey the commandments and they're not. So you justify anger. You justify withdrawal, coldness, a refusal to fulfill your responsibilities as a spouse because they're such a terrible person. And that is living under law, and it forms self-righteousness and condescension toward other people. But to live under grace, and I'm not sure I'm getting at what you're saying, but to live under grace means that you have truly been humbled by your sin before God and are amazed at the grace that He's given you. And it has changed you. It's changed you in the way you think about God's will for your life. You trust the God who saved you to guide you now by His Word. And you also become more transformed into the image of Christ to show grace toward your spouse instead of keeping them under law. So is that what you're getting at there? Okay. Any other questions? David?
Well, I've thoroughly enjoyed it and only wished I would have had the teaching 37 years ago. In a summation, I would like to think that really it comes down to, and correct me if I'm wrong, it is our relationship individually first with Christ that has to be correct in order for anything to be properly lived out in this life, whether it's marriage, children, anything. Our love for Christ, our desire to want to please Him and be a pleasing child to Him. That's where it all starts.
Well, that's what coming to Christ means. It means coming to Christ as Savior and Lord, and that's been the heresy of the 20th century, that you can come to Jesus as Savior, but you don't have to follow Him as Lord of your life to do everything He tells you to do, and you're still going to heaven. The entranceway is narrow in the way to life. And when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in who He is and what He accomplished on the cross, and that He has invited you by His own words, come to Me, He says over and over in the Scriptures. You come to Him not only in believing in His ability to atone for your sins and get you to heaven, but you come bowing to Him as Lord. And if you don't come that way, you have not come to Christ. And that's the danger of the heresy of the carnal Christian movement of the 20th century. It has deceived people into thinking that if they say, I believe in Jesus, I'm okay, and I don't have to worry about anything in my life because Jesus is going to handle it and He's going to live His life through me and all these other different kinds of things they say. The problem with that is it removes your responsibility as a redeemed soul to love Him and keep His commandments as Lord of your life. And that's all we're talking about in this whole thing. I want to mention one other thing in closing. If you have your confession in the back of the hymnal, if you'll turn to that just for a minute. There's one thing that I'm going to try to do more of as I edit this book, and that is I feel like I didn't do enough on the doctrine of Christian liberty in marriage. And this is where there often comes conflict in marriage because of a neglect of the doctrine of Christian liberty. Let me just read the first paragraph. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, which is good, the condemning wrath of God, which is wonderful, the rigor and curse of the law, that you have to do it perfectly or God will not accept anything you do. That's that black and white mentality that ignores what the Scripture teaches. That if you don't do something perfectly unto God, then God doesn't accept it. And that's not true. Our goal is to do it perfectly, and that is unchanged. But under grace, God accepts our attempts to obey Him, and it pleases Him. But nevertheless, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from the present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, that doesn't mean that afflictions are evil, it's from any evil in afflictions. God never punishes His people. As a judging God in the afflictions He brings, He loves them in His afflictions. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, David said. Now I keep thy law. The fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, everlasting damnation, and also the free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but out of childlike love. And paragraph 2, God alone is Lord of the conscience, has left it free from the doctrines, commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His word or not contained in it, so that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. And that applies to marriage. That a husband and wife are to maintain Christian liberty and freedom in their marriage and the liberty of the other's conscience. And I'm out of time now, but I encourage you to read that section and look at Romans 14 where we're taught that we're to have unity in things essential, essential to the gospel, essential to the nature of God, of salvation, and so forth, justification, sanctification, but we're to have liberty in things non-essential. Those things that are not commanded clearly in the Bible, we're to grant liberty to the other. And Romans 14 says, you're to accept one another as you are and not try to force them into believing as you do. And that is what happens so many times in discussions about Christian issues where the Christian liberty changes from two Christians having a discussion about a matter to one or both of them now moving on a non-essential thing, non-essentials, not clear in the Scripture, to make the other believe as they do. And that creates relational problems in how the discussion of Christian liberty goes on. Let's pray.